Please turn to Zechariah chapter 9 as we continue our look at this letter, at this book, this prophecy. And we looked at the first 8 verses last week, and we will finish the chapter this week. And particularly with the prophecies in the second half of the book, often they're thrown into the far distant future. But my approach is going to be, continue to be, as it pretty much has, that there is probably a near fulfillment that at least partially fulfills what we read that would have applied to the people that it was written to. And then, since all of the Bible is Christ-centered, ultimately we're looking at this being fulfilled through the work of Christ, the beginning of the founding of the kingdom of God in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And then that work completed finally and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 9, we saw last week, have a very clear fulfillment in the near future, 150 years later of these, in the time of Alexander the Great. Even that anticipates the victory of Christ, but at the same time you see a near fulfillment of the things that were talked about there. In this particular passage, there's one specific event that our youngest child, maybe Ethan, certainly Anna, she could tell us when this is fulfilled because it's so clearly spoken of in the New Testament. And yet, even still, along the way, as we go through there, there's going to be a part of this that we're going to see as a near fulfillment for the people living at that time and yet ultimately looking to Christ. This is a passage we often read at the time when we're thinking about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The book of Zechariah, several different people say, is the most quoted Old Testament book in the Passion narratives. And the very first verse is going to be the one that you recognize is quoted and cited specifically in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But before we get into that, the one thing I want to kind of give you a sort of an overview is when we think about Christ, we often think about him in two ways, his person and his work. And so we think about the person of Christ, and when we're thinking of Christology or the theology of of Christ, who he is, we think of his person and we think of his work. And this chapter really gives us a good presentation of those two things. Who Jesus is, what he came to do, ultimately looking to him. And so verse 9 gives us a great description of his person. In verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, which event in Jesus' life is that? Do you know that was fulfilling? I'll let you answer this time. Now, somebody out there knows. You know. The triumphal entry, that's right. So that verse, clearly the triumphal entry, but it presents the character of Jesus Christ and in that verse and the king that would come to them. And just to kind of give you a quote of introduction to the thoughts I'm going to give you, David Barron, who I mentioned last week, I believe he's a converted Jew, wrote about in the late 1800s, a commentary on Zechariah. And he writes, "This prophecy was intended to introduce, in contrast to earthly warfare and kingly triumph, another kingdom of which the just king would be the Prince of Peace, who was meek and lowly in his advent, who would speak peace to the heathen, and whose sway would yet extend to earth's utmost bounds. If ever was a true picture of the Messiah king and his kingdom, it is this. And if ever Israel was to have a Messiah or the world a Savior, he must be such as described in this prophecy, not merely in the letter, but in the spirit of it." And the two things that we see about Jesus in particular, or this king that would come in particular, is the first thing is that he is righteous. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, your king, behold, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation. And so the qualification of this king is that he is righteousness, that he is a righteous king, that he is the holiness of God in every exact detail, and that he would live a righteous life. And that part of Jesus' person as well as his work, when we think of his righteousness and his righteous living, we connect that to his active obedience. In other words, Jesus was born under the law and he kept every provision of the Mosaic covenant and obeyed that law perfectly in our place, something that we could never do, the Jews were never able to do. And he kept the law and achieved the righteousness of God for us. The description of us is in Romans chapter 3. No one is righteous, no, not one. But of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And so Jesus Christ is the Holy One, and he perfectly obeyed God's law for our sake so that his righteousness could be given to us. A verse I quote very often in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, he's righteous, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that our sin transfers to him, imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us, and in his wonderful work as the righteous king, we become righteous, the great exchange. As Calvin says, he came for the sake of others and has been for them endued with righteousness and salvation. And the righteousness and salvation of which mention is here made belong to the whole body of the church. So this king would come as a righteous king. And then he would also come in a humble way. He's gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. Now, in the nations of the earth, that which the king would ride on was typically a stallion, a mighty war horse, is what you would typically find the kings of the earth riding. But the kings in Israel rode something different. Jesus wasn't the first to ride on a donkey. The donkey was ridden in the times of the judges. Some of them rode on donkeys. David rode on a donkey. Solomon himself rode on a donkey. And so God's design in Israel was that the king would ride on the donkey as a deliberate rejection of outward glory that the kings of the earth would want to have. And this king would come in humility, riding on that. So it was a deliberate rejection of the arrogance of human strength and mirroring the humility and the gentleness and the meekness of this one who would come to be their king and to rule over them and to extend his kingdom throughout the whole earth. And so the entrance of that king, which was most definitely Jesus Christ riding into the Jerusalem on his day of entry into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday, is a perfect fulfillment, and the New Testament cites that for us, the perfect fulfillment of that. And it's Jesus' humility that is part of the amazing thing about him. We read Philippians 2, that he considered equality with God not something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And that mark of humility is the amazing thing, that he would expose himself to shame and the degradation of life in this world and even the cross is an amazing thing. And that's why the world despises him, but Christians love him, because they see in that humility the wonder of his love. And A.W. Pink, as his wont is, he makes his list of things, and it's he talks about Jesus' humility in this way. how obvious and how clear it's revealed in Jesus' life. He says, you notice it in the men selected by him to be his ambassadors. He chose not the wise, the learned, the great, the noble, but poor fishermen for the most part. Witness it in the company he kept. He sought not the rich and the renowned, but was the friend of publicans and sinners. See it in the miracles he performed. Again and again, he enjoined the healed to go and tell no man what had been done for them. Behold it in the unobtrusiveness of his service. Unlike the hypocrites who sounded a trumpet before them, he sought not the limelight, shunned advertising, and disdained popularity. And when he, in fulfillment of prophecy, presented himself to Israel as their king, he entered Jerusalem lowly and riding upon a donkey. And this king who's righteous and humble is a king worth celebrating, and the crowd did. Not all of them probably knew what they were saying that day, but they celebrated Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. But then we come, beginning on verse 10, in the work of Jesus Christ and what he will do. And some of this is going to be near fulfillment, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This has already been anticipated. And he's going to bring salvation to them, a work that actually achieves for us salvation. And let me read a couple of the verses. He says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. And while maybe it's not said in a clear way as we might like, this part of Jesus' work is where he is making his people and even the nations right with God. And so that's the first major part of the work of this Messiah. He is making them right with God. He's speaking peace to them. The center point of that is to proclaim peace to the nations. He'll rule. His rule will extend from sea to sea. So it's Jesus who's bringing peace, and through the blood of the covenant, he's freeing them from the waterless pit. That is, he's freeing them from the agony of their sinfulness and restoring them to righteousness with God. And so we see that work of Christ in our lives. He's making us right with God and leading us to him and bringing us to peace. Now, one interesting part of this work in verse 10 is this thing about taking away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. And it's an interesting aspect as God leads the people in victory ultimately. Why is it that as he's leading them to victory and also he's going to take them into warfare? Why is it that he gets rid of the war horses and the battle bow? Well, the reason is because in the law of Moses, it was specifically forbidden for Israel to depend on the strength of men. In Deuteronomy 20, it's God had told them, when you go out to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. And throughout the law and even in some of the Psalms, it was deliberately, specifically told to the people of God, do not trust in princes. Do not trust in the arm of the flesh. Do not trust in human strength. And so in God bringing us, in God taking away the battle bow and the war horse, what he's doing is it's a picture of him reminding us that we are not to rely on our own strength. That our hope isn't in our strength. Our hope is in him. And he's the one that's going to go out and do battle for us. And he's the one who's going to lead us to victory. And military power, external power, will not win the day. relying on human strength will not win the day. We have one of the hymns we sing, Lead On, O King Eternal, one of the stanzas of it. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. And that's what this kingdom of peace is, what Jesus is all about, establishing it and bringing that, first of all, us peace. When I'm going to come back and summarize these, it's the heart of that peace is our peace with God, because that's who we're ultimately at war with in the most fundamental sense. The second part of this and the work that this king will do is he leads them in victory over those who have afflicted them. Picking up from verse 11, that he's going to deliver their prisoners from the waterless pit, from their affliction because of the blood of the covenant, because they've been restored. He goes on to say in verse 12, part of the restoration is this: return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. And the Lord Almighty will shield them. And they will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. I'm going to stop there because that ends that little bit of a section. So after this king has established us in relationship with God and brought peace to us and is preaching peace to the nation, he yet still has to send us out in a war. There's still a battle to be won. There's still a warfare to go on in our lives and in this world. And how he phrases it is interesting. In verse 13, he says, I'll bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. Well, remember, Judah and Ephraim were the two divided kingdoms of Israel. And God is saying he's going to bring them together, bring his people together as one, and then they will be like a bow in his hand to go into this warfare. And a part of the near fulfillment that is part of this prophecy is where he says, I'll rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Now, remember in verses 1 to 8, the fulfillment of that was when Alexander the Great invaded Israel, the land of Israel and the land of the Near East right around Israel, and conquered those nations but spared Israel and then went on to defeat the Persians. And so at that point in time, the Greek nation was at peace with Israel. But what happened subsequent to Alexander the Great, when he died at a young age in a sudden death in 323 B.C., his kingdom, which was a massive kingdom, was divided into four parts. And one part was the land of Israel, the land of that region of the world. And one of his generals gained control of it, and one of his descendants was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was concerned at the splintering of the nation and wanted to consolidate power. And so what Antiochus went to propose to do and what he went out to accomplish was to forcibly cause all the nations within his region to adapt Greek culture. Forcibly, they forcibly enforced Greek culture upon them and unite them around that cultural bond. And the Jews resisted that, and he forcibly imposed his power upon them and did treated them very badly to the point where he offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem to profane it, and which caused great scandal and could be the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of, but at least it was certainly to them an abomination of desolation. And God, during that period of time, rose up a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, who led the Jews, and there's a long history of this in Josephus and other old writings. And the Maccabees fought against the Greeks and led this uprising. And so here we have the sons of Zion fighting against the sons of Greece and winning victoriously over them, or at least winning enough of a victory where they kept them at bay until the Romans came in. So you have anticipated a near fulfillment of what's going to happen in that passage. But that, of course, isn't the ultimate fulfillment, where God's going to lead his people in victory. And there's going to be another victory he has in mind. But all the terminology in here is just amazing. It's reminiscent of what God did in earlier years. And he goes out there like flashing lightning, and he marches with them and the sound of the trumpet, and he is their shield, and they will overcome with sling stones. They use the armament of the day, and they'll drink wine and roars with wine. They'll celebrate this victory. It says they'll be full like a bull used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. Some of the translations bring out the idea of the blood that they'll be filled with. And the idea behind that description and imagery is that not only will they shed blood, but it's by the shedding of blood that they will achieve this victory. In other words, it's going to be at some cost to them, at some cost to the Lord, but God will lead them to ultimate victory in this warfare that they're going to have to go through. And the third part of the work, so we have, first of all, God, this king, restoring the people to fellowship with God. Secondly, him leading them into this warfare. The third thing is that they will be richly and wonderfully enriched and blessed. So picking up the middle of verse 16, they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And it's a beautiful picture of this very wonderful consequence, how richly they're going to be provided for and cared for. They're going to sparkle like jewels in God's crown, in this king's crown. The people themselves will be his reward. And they will be given gifts and blessings to enrich them in every way. The grain making the young men thrive, and the wine making the young women, blessing the young women. And so you have this beautiful picture of how God will richly provide for his people through this king and bless them in a rich and wonderful way. And so while there were probably some elements of near fulfillment in these things, ultimately, beginning at verse 9, we know that this is all pointing to Christ and his work. And so we compare these three phases of the... We see the person of Christ very clearly, but we compare these three phases of the work of the Messiah, the Christ, in our lives. That's true even in his kingdom to this day. And if we compare them, we can compare them in this way. The first work in restoring people to the Lord, he is making them righteous, bringing peace to them. And the work of God in making us righteous is justification. We were enemies of God. By nature, we were at enmity with God. There was hatred between us. But Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness, by his righteousness and his righteous work, he makes us righteous. And so the work of the king in restoring the people to God to make them right with God is our justification. And that's part of that first work that we looked at in speaking peace and and working salvation for them and delivering them from their distress and their agony, which was a consequence of their sin. And so the first work of this wonderful Messiah is justification. But when, once we're made righteous with God, our life doesn't end. We don't go to heaven immediately as soon as we become Christians, as soon as we become righteous. There's a warfare that you and I are in. It's not a warfare of the flesh. It's the warfare of the spirit. And God, this king, leads us into that warfare. He sends us into battle against our sin and against the temptations of this world and against the difficulties and the enemies that we will face. And this is the process of the work of sanctification. This king leads us. He sends us into battle, but he doesn't send us alone. He doesn't send us into battle with the arm of the flesh. He gives us the armor of the spirit, as is so spelled out and so clearly spelled out in Ephesians chapter 6. And it's the armor of the Spirit that he sends us out into this battle. And you and I, having peace with God, now have to live obediently in this world. And it's hard. And Christ had to shed his blood to enable us to do this. And while we may not have to literally shed our blood, we certainly have to die to our own interests, die to ourselves when those temptations come our way. And we want so desperately to give in to them and to follow them. What is it that enables us to say, no, I'm not going to do that? Well, it's because your king goes into battle with you. And he not only sends you into battle, he goes into battle with you. And as you rest in him and in his strength and reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, you can say no. We don't always do that. Sometimes we say, yeah, I'll go along with that sin. But it's our king leading us into battle, even sometimes at great sacrifice, in our sanctification, that is the warfare that goes, that is part of our lives. And King Jesus is leading us in that battle. And you always have to look to him and rest in him. And then the last phase of the work of this king is his richly providing for his people. And again, how wonderfully that is. There'll be jewels in his crown and how attractive and beautiful they will be. It's a picture really of our glorification. It's a picture of our, we experience it in a taste of it in this life. As you receive encouragement day by day and experience the blessing of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and the richness of that love of God in you, and you have a taste of eternity now. we know that ultimately that is that's a picture of what we will be and the glory that we will know. And so the work of that of this king is a reminder to not ever lose hope at what you don't have in this world. Whatever poverty we have in this world is going to be more than compensated in the age to come. John writes about it this way in encouraging us. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. There's the great provision of this wonderful king. And then the encouragement is, or the challenge is, and thus everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And so we look to this particular king, King Jesus, in his work of justification, sanctification and glorification in us. And allow that to be, as we read this and see him doing that in the lives of these people, but ultimately in the lives of his kingdom that he would establish. It's an encouragement for you and I to rest in him and to remember that the dominant message of that kingdom is a message of peace. It's not just the message of the angels, peace on earth, goodwill to men, but it's that message of Jesus reminding us that it's through him that we in this world do have peace. That's the message of his kingdom. That's the hope of his kingdom. He said before he left his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do give I to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And so Jesus, even as he calmed the storms in the lives of the disciples, he calms the storms in our lives and as we live them. And he accomplishes his work, the kingdom of his peace in us. And he gives that it gives us that peace which passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in him. And so as you read this passage, reflect on how it points you to your Savior Jesus Christ and the great work that he has done for you in his justifying grace and his glorifying grace and his ultimately and sanctifying grace and ultimately his glorifying grace. And may that encourage you day by day as you seek to live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you richly for the glorious revelation of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is righteous and humble, and he has come to bring peace to us and to bring a kingdom of peace in this world. Lord, thank you for his justifying grace. Thank you for his grace in our process of sanctification and our ultimate hope of glorification. And may these truths and his great work as the King that would come be a help to us as we live each day, dealing with the frustrations and the temptations and the discouragements that often come our way. May we always keep our eyes upon Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.